So faith and Jesus are an explosive combination. Whenever those two things come together, the effect is massive and the results are absolutely guaranteed. Now, I know that sounds very assured of myself, but I promise you it's not confidence in my minuscule faith. It is instead just the message of Hebrews chapter 11, where we see ordinary men and women used by an extraordinary God. And when this extraordinary God uses you and me, your lives are supposed to be great. You're supposed to save people and change people and love people and show people Jesus. Now, it's not just Hebrews 11. It's actually the Gospels. If you go to the very beginning of the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and you watch Jesus' life, you'll see this explosive nature of Jesus and faith together, and it always changes things. Okay? Let me tell you a few examples. You'll find a story about a guy named Nicodemus. It starts in John chapter 3. And Nicodemus was a religious elitist. He thought living a good life would mandate God dealing with him in good ways. And so he comes to Jesus and he questions him very directly. And it's cynical at first. It's very skeptical. And it goes on, as best we can tell, for a couple of years at least. And then as Jesus' life winds down and he's crucified, in John chapter 19, Nicodemus does an interesting thing. He risks his life to get the body of Jesus and to bury it, right? Anyone associating with Jesus at this time was at risk. Why would Nicodemus do that? He watched a good man die. And he realized that this good man wasn't just any man, but this man was, in fact, who he said he was. He was God. And because he was God, he had faith in him, and that faith changed him. His skepticism met faith that met Jesus, and that was an explosive combination that turned his skepticism into belief. That's what we're after. Lord, give us the courage to have faith in you, just minuscule faith that would say, we trust you even with our thoughts. Or what about this woman who was bleeding? And it says in the scriptures that she was bleeding for years. And if you are internally bleeding, you are an outcast. According to Hebrew culture, you were unclean and unwelcome. And so she lived a life as an alien, just outside of all community. And the crowd comes around Jesus, and this woman says this to herself, I'm going to risk it today. I'm not supposed to be with the crowd. I'm not supposed to be near anyone. But if only I can get right there with Jesus, close to him, then Jesus can make all things right. And so she risks everything. And she goes up and she touches the robe of Jesus. And Jesus stops that massive crowd and says, who touched me? And the woman said, it was me, Jesus. And he responds, your faith has healed you. Go, you're sick no more. You've been restored. Lord, give us that faith. Faith that says if we could just be close to Jesus, just right there with him, then he would restore us. What about a Gentile woman? This woman comes to Jesus and says, my family needs to be reconciled to God. We need salvation in our lives. Would you give it to us? And Jesus said, well, why would I? You're not one of the chosen people. And then this woman raises up in faith and she debates with God himself. I mean, that's courageous. Jesus, I'm not leaving this place until you give me mercy. And Jesus, astounded by the faith of this woman, says, mercy is yours. Lord, give us faith like that that says, we're not leaving this place until you give us mercy. Not in arrogance, not that we deserve it, but we found him alone to be worthy. And so we say, Lord, give us mercy. What about Peter? Peter has the most tattered, frayed, beaten up faith. It seems beyond all hope. And if this guy can have faith in Jesus, then it gives me some courage that maybe I can have faith in Jesus. And you could too. Peter misses Jesus just constantly. Jesus has been talking about the fact that he has come as God to rescue the world. And then he's going to die, and yet on the third day, he's going to come back to life. He's just saying it over and over and over. Jesus says that one time, I'm going and preparing myself for death. And Peter jumps up and says, that'll never happen. And Jesus says, what? Like only Satan would say that, right? If I don't die, I can't resurrect. Only Satan doesn't want me to resurrect. Get behind me, Satan. I mean, that's a pretty embarrassing scenario. Satan, get behind me, as he talks to Peter. Now, if I was Peter, I think I would have run away. I'd have been so overwhelmed by my lack of understanding and lack of faith that I would have just kind of totally disappeared. But Peter stays close. And just a few passages later, Jesus comes to Peter and says, Peter, on you, I will build my church, and the gates of hell won't even prevail against it. Lord, let us realize we've blown it. We've absolutely made horrific mistakes, but Lord, use us like you used Peter, God. Build your church on our minuscule faith and do things that just are shocking. We love this city through this church, Lord. Right? You know, as we pursue through this, you felt this over this series, and if today's your first day, you feel it already. There's a dilemma here. There's a dilemma that many of us want to be changed, and we want to have faith, and we've tried, but just nothing has happened. Right? We've wanted to be like Nicodemus. We've been very skeptical and doubted our whole lives, and we want to believe, and we've tried, but doubt seems more real than it ever has right now. Or some of you desperately need God to move, and God to heal, and God to restore that which has just been robbed from you. And so you went to the scriptures, and you read those passages where Jesus just heals with ease. And you've begged him, Jesus, do that in my life. And for some reason, it just seems like he won't. I'm thankful that God tackles this in the scriptures, that today's passage alludes to that and points back into the book of Genesis and shows us a man who is crushed and devastated and sold into oppression, and yet somehow God uses those events to forge his soul. Right? Whether you know it or not, whether you believe it or not, your soul is being forged right now one way or another. It's either becoming more and more brittle and fragile because all of your hope is in yourself, and when devastating things happen, it obliterates you, or like tectonic forces being pressed down in on rock. It's taking that rock and it's pushing it into marble, and it's forming beautiful striations that go through the pattern, and it's making it very strong and able to hold up under weight. Right? It's either going one way or another, and we see in Joseph's life that faith can forge our souls and make us strong and beautiful if our faith is actually not in ourselves but in God instead. So if you have a Bible, turn with me, if you will, into Hebrews chapter 11. We're going to go verse 22, and then we'll go back to the Old Testament. It says this: by faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. Okay, so here's the story of Joseph. He's one of many sons, and for some reason, his father loves him most. And his father has treated him as the best son, and it's gone to his head. He's arrogant, and he's dishonest, and he's just impossible to live with. And it gets so bad that his brothers decide one day to sell him into slavery. He's in slavery, and he's a wise person, and he's cunning, and he's strategic. And so Potiphar, his owner, sees this and raises him up and gives him more authority in his household. Now, Potiphar's wife comes and says that Joseph's pretty attractive, and she tries to seduce him. But Joseph wants to be godly, doesn't want to enter into that kind of action, so he runs, and Potiphar's wife falsely accuses him and has Potiphar throw him into prison. Now, Joseph has been sold into slavery, now finds himself in a miserable dungeon with no food and no sanitation at all, and he looks over, and beside him are Pharaoh's officials. Now, it's interesting. Back then, a pharaoh or a king could turn on you in a heartbeat. They could have a bad day and throw you in prison. And that's exactly what happened. Pharaoh's officials are in the dungeon with Joseph, and they learn that Joseph is wise and that he can interpret dreams. And then Pharaoh takes his officials and reestablishes them, gives them authority back again. And Pharaoh has this dream. He dreams that there's fattened calves and calves that are dying of starvation, and he can't really make any sense of it. And the officials remember that Joseph could interpret dreams. And he comes and he says this: there are going to be 7 years of great excess and then 7 years of famine. And Pharaoh sees that he's wise and gives him authority and more authority. And Joseph finds himself as ruler over all of Egypt right under Pharaoh himself. So as Joseph is leading and leading well and taking care of an entire people, the Egyptians, one day the door opens and these brothers come up right before Joseph, and Joseph immediately knows who they are. These are my brothers who sold me into slavery. What do you think happens in that moment? In silence, what would you do in that moment? I mean, you have this chance and the authority and the force to do whatever you want with them, to finally pay them back, to let the bitterness of your heart escape and retaliate against them. I think that's what I'd be tempted with. But listen to what Joseph does. This is Genesis chapter 45, verses 4 through 8. So Joseph said to his brothers, "Come near to me, please." And they came near. And he said, "I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will neither be plowing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and ruler over all the land of Egypt. All right, so put yourself in the brother's shoes for a moment. How many sleepless nights do you think they had once they realized they had taken their own blood and sold it into slavery? Right? How much guilt do you think built up over the years when they realized their father loved this son and they had lied to him saying a predator had ripped him apart and yet he was still probably alive and they could have gone to buy him back and to rescue him? That some sin goes with you all the rest of the days of your life. And I don't say that to manipulate you or to guilt you, but as you look at the things that are before you and the temptations of your life, you can be forgiven, and you can be loved and restored by the person you sinned against and by God, and yet bear the weight of the things that you've done all the days of your life. And certainly these brothers are in that moment. All of that guilt, all of that shame, all of those sleepless nights rush back into their hearts and they just can't believe the thing that they had done to their own brother. Can you imagine that moment? And then to your greatest surprise, the one whom you looked at and sold into slavery says to you, don't be afraid. Don't be anxious anymore. I don't hate you. God has done something amazing in my life. It's for good that this happened. And how does Joseph come to that perspective? It's shocking, isn't it? Now, I want to reassure you of this. Joseph's not the hero of the story. Joseph's a normal man like me. He's just an ordinary person. I guarantee you that there were times where bitterness raised up in his heart and he wanted to retaliate. I'm sure that he had moments of great depression and he might even have considered ending his life after thing, after thing, after thing. Right? He's not the hero here, but he does something that's really beautiful. He realizes his soul is being forged and it's going to be forged one way or another. You're the only one who holds your heart. No one else controls it. Your boss doesn't control it. Your wife doesn't control it. Your husband, your roommate, your mom, your dad, the one who has come against you and abused you. You're the only one that holds your heart. And so Joseph looks down and he realizes, I can hold on to my heart in this moment, and I can let the things that have been done to me make it brittle and make it fragile and make it just right there cracked and ready to be broken. And I can bring that close to me and say, the next thing is just going to make me more bitter and more broken, and sooner or later it's going to just obliterate me. Or you can have that heart and you can realize that you're being forged one way or another, and you can finally give it back over to God and say, God, I don't understand the difficulties that are happening to me, but I believe that faith in you can forge my soul and you can make me into a strong woman, into a beautiful man who has bore weight, and you have made us oaks of righteousness instead of reeds that are swayed by the wind. That's exactly what Joseph says. Six utterly profound words. You sold me. God sent me. You lied about me, but God, he adored me instead. You oppressed me, but he freed me. What you meant for evil, God redeemed for good. When I was sent as an alien, as a foreigner, as one who was hated, God welcomed me in as an insider. God did this. This is the work of him and him alone. So what I'd like to do is this. I'd like to take what God does in Joseph's life as God forges his soul through difficulty and overlay that with your life and with my life and see just how God uses his power and his plan and his guidance to shape us into men and women who are powerful and beautiful and full of forgiveness, right? And to do that, we need to go back to the first week and remind ourselves of one foundational truth, right? The foundational truth we said was this: faith always gets you what you're focused on. It always gets you the object upon which you focus. Faith always does that, okay? It's like a telescope. If you got a telescope and you went outside tonight and you spent time positioning it just right and pointing it up at the moon, focusing it on the moon, you wouldn't look through the telescope and say, why am I looking at the moon? No, that was your whole intention. You did all of that effort to look at the moon. You wouldn't say, why is Jupiter not in the telescope? No, of course it's the moon. That's what you focused on, right? Every person here has faith in something, even if you're not a spiritual person, even if you don't believe in Jesus. Some of us have faith or trust in money. If you can get enough money, you can take care of yourself, you can live the life that you want, you can have the American dream, you can retire and do whatever you want. It's faith in money. Most of us here have faith in ourselves. And I understand that. You're formidable men and women. You're highly intelligent. You're very gifted. You have expendable income. You have free time. Not much, but you've chosen to do many things with your time. And so almost everything that you've set your heart towards, you've accomplished that thing. You have faith in yourself. Okay? When you have faith in yourself, you're going to get yourself. And because you're formidable, it's going to work for a long time for you. But sooner or later, a sick child, a lonely decade, a massive fight, a loss of a job is going to be too much and it's going to crack you. You're going to think that you had faith in God when you really had faith in yourself. You're going to blame God for failing you when you really failed yourself because all of your faith was in yourself. Faith always gets the object upon which it was focused, right? And so all of the message of Hebrews and all of the message of the Bible is if you'll focus on Jesus, Jesus will be enough for you and he will use every event in your life to begin to forge these things for you. Okay, so watch this. If you haven't got this already, there's a massive implication in Joseph's six profound words. Massive, right? You sold me, God sent me. Do you see the implication? All of the slavery, all of the false accusations, the lies and the imprisonment were allowed by God. By the sovereignty of God, these things were extended and allowed. That doesn't give you problems. If that doesn't make you question and think, then you need to engage your heart more because that's a massive implication, okay? So let's talk about this concept of sovereignty. It's a weird word. It's a very elitist word in some sense. I can't even spell it. And so when I have to type it out, I'm like, I have to ask Siri, how do you spell sovereignty? I mean, it's just kind of embarrassing, right? And so I'm not expecting us to have this great grasp on sovereignty. And I've tried to make it as helpful as I can. Here's an equation for you to remember what sovereignty is. We'll come back to it over and over in our time remaining. Sovereignty is plan plus power plus guidance. That ultimately is what sovereignty is, okay? So sovereignty of God implies this, that there is a plan, okay? But there's a fundamental difference between how we plan and God's plan. Fundamental difference, okay? We plan, God has a plan. Here's one of my roles as lead pastor at Vintage. For Durham and up Midtown and here for downtown, I'm supposed to make sure that we have goals or a plan and we're heading in that direction. And we have five of those, right? Just a couple. Goal number one for us as a church, we want to be a place of wonder. We have the most wonderful thing ever known on earth, a holy God who is perfect and all-powerful, who used his power not to crush us, but to adore us. We are forgiven sons and daughters of the Most High God. And that should make our hearts erupt with wonder and worship and joy and celebration. And so we want to constantly, as a church, learn the wonder of Jesus and worship him in joy and thanksgiving. It's one of our goals. Another goal is community groups. Right? We have a lot of people at Vintage. We have a lot of new people that come. It's easy to get lost. It's easy to come for 6 months and really love the church, but never connect and move on to another church. And so we know you need to be loved and you need to be known. You need to use your gifts, and community groups are the best way to do that. So Pastor Thomas Anderson down here in Raleigh is working on it. Aaron in Durham, Tanner at Midtown. And we're laboring with measurable goals, with tying success to it and really laboring into it. But here's the thing about any goal. It's a lot of hard work and it's a lot of guess work. It really is. Now, we don't like that, especially if you're a planner. It shouldn't be guesswork. It should be known. But I'm not clairvoyant and neither are you. You can't see the future. And so we pray and we listen and we try to go the way that we think God is leading us. But ultimately, it's work real hard and guesswork, right? That's what you do in your own life. You sketch some things together. Financially, you try to plan and you do your best. And you get a napkin at McDonald's and you write out a plan. Or you have an evil heart and you use Excel and you plan everything out on Excel sheet. That's depravity at its best. And you promise, like, in 5 years, this is where we're going to be. And you can guess and work really hard. But, like, one diagnosis medically, and it's just obliterated. Lose your job and you have to declare bankruptcy. It's just gone. You try, but it didn't work. Right? Or you started to plan to have a more healthy life this year. So on January 1st, you threw out everything that had sugar in it or white flour or wheat, and you gave yourself over to kale. And now in late February, you don't only hate kale, you hate everything in the world because it's not meant to be that way, right? The life that you were given is meant to have bacon and sausage and chocolate and all these kind of things into it, right? That's why he made pigs out of bacon and cows out of steak. It's like those are important things in life, right? So you can plan and you can lean in, but sooner or later, it's guesswork. God doesn't do this. God doesn't plan this way. God doesn't sketch out on a napkin or use some heavenly Excel sheet to try to figure out what's next. He doesn't work. He doesn't sweat. He doesn't strain. He doesn't need counsel. He doesn't make a plan. He sees the entirety of the plan already. Right? An old philosopher, a theologian named C.S. Lewis explained it this way. If you take a piece of paper and you draw one line in the middle of that piece of paper, the line represents all of time. Regardless of how you think it started or how it might end, the line is all of time, and God is the piece of paper. He's before time, he's after time, he's above time, he's under time, he's all around time. And so he sees the entire plan and he knows exactly what the end of life is. The scriptures say he's the beginning and the end, both at the same time. So he's at the beginning of your life, at the end of your life right now, simultaneously. It's the sovereignty and the power and the plan of God. Faith is believing in this plan, believing in this God who stands outside of time and sees everything like a man unrolls a map and can see everything at once, right? This is who God is, and we're supposed to have faith in that. It forges the soul, okay? So here's how it's applying to your life. And why this is so important. There are immense forces happening in your life right now. And they're either going to break you or make you beautiful and strong. If you hold on to your heart and you're the only one who can, and your heart's focused on yourself and on money and on success, and you start to look at cancer and you start to look at bankruptcy and you start to look at a sick child and you start to look at broken relationships and you're holding that heart, it's going to get more and more brittle. And it's going to be so fragile that the next thing that comes is going to crush you. Okay? Sometimes immense forces break apart and destroy. It's like if you've ever been to the coast. There's forces at the beach that aren't here in the triangle. Right? There's no shade, and so the sun is exponentially more intense. The wind is endless, and then the salt is so thick that you walk outside and it just slaps you in the face, right? So you can go to Lowe's and buy a new charcoal grill and put it outside, go upstairs, get your steak, come back down, and it's already rusted out, right? It's immense forces on a brittle, temporary thing, and it just makes it erode away. Or these immense forces are applied to a pliable material that with pressure gets stronger, like your muscles, where you go to the gym and you have heavy weight and rest, and you have running and rest, and you take a day off and you go back and you have more weight. And over time, your muscles get healthy and strong and you look more fit and you look more healthy is because your muscles are pliable and those forces are applied in a good way. Right? That's what Joseph's saying happens in his life. I had privilege. I had a moment of rest. And then I was sold into slavery. But I didn't let that slavery break me. I instead looked to God and said, God, you better help me here. I was then thrown into a dungeon and I was falsely accused, but I didn't simmer in the false accusations that have been made against me. Instead, I said, Lord, what is it that you're trying to do in this? Right? He saw it as the compression of tectonic forces on rock to make something strong and beautiful. Right? So you have dark forces in your life. Some of them are things that you've done. Some of them are things that are done to you. God didn't do that evil, but he is able, because he has the whole plan to move in your life and to cause those dark things to be forces that develop strength and beauty in your life. You have these forces. You alone hold your heart. Are you keeping it or are you giving it over? Jesus, I don't understand this. This seems ruinous to me. I'm in desperate need of you, right? Because I have these forces too, right? I've lost a job and not had income to take care of my family. I've been lied about and deceived. I was told by a doctor to immediately abort my child. I've had false accusations made against me. I've carried the burdens of others only for them to come back and say you didn't carry them in the way that I wanted you to carry them. You labor, you work, you pray, and people just are never okay with you. And I could be this just bitter man, right? At first, it was a few months of difficulty, and then a month of break, and then a year of difficulty. And it seems like the last 4 years have been just really challenging. And I have this minuscule, tattered up, frayed faith. But it's just enough to see Jesus. And my heart's warm. And my heart's tender. And it's not brittle or fragile, and it's nothing heroic about me. It's just I had a glimpse of Jesus, and I know that he's enough, and I can trust his plan, and I can let him move in my life. And so this doctrine of sovereignty is not some stale doctrine on the shelf. It's in my heart because God's done these things, right? There is a plan, and God is it. And then with that, there better be some power, right? Sovereignty is not just plan, but it's power to come in and move and push forward with that. There's power with God, right? As Christians, and if you're a doubter or a seeker, you belong here. I'm glad that you've come today. As Christians, we just make one claim. We don't claim to be religiously right. We're not trying to debate with ISIS or Islam or Hinduism whether we're right or they're right religiously. We don't care about that. We're not trying to say we have the inroads to education and do education like we do it. We're not even trying to establish a government or a governmental system based on our principles. Our one claim, the one thing that we hold tight to, we believe Jesus is God. That's our one claim. Jesus is God. And because Jesus is God, he has power to work in our lives. Now, we welcome you at Vintage to come and debate that. It's a safe place for you to debate that. If you're a doubter, you can be aggressively against us. You can ask really challenging questions. When we don't know the answer, we'll say, man, I'd love to help you find the answer together. But as we debate this, let's make sure we debate it in the right place, right? We don't go to power and look at power. We go to Jesus and look that he's God. And as we see him do powerful things, we use that as a reason to say maybe he was in fact God, right? So don't go to miracles, just to make it simple, and say, I'm not sure Jesus can walk on water or not. It's the wrong start. This debate is really ontological in nature. Ontological means dealing with the essence and the existence of God, right? So the debate is always, if there's no God, there's no power and no sovereignty. If there is a God, then there is power and there is sovereignty. So we go to the life of Jesus, and we see that Jesus makes claims of being God, and so we see things begin to support that. We see a life, and we see authority, and we see teaching, and we see a catalytic ability to reorient things, and we know that in that, it's pointing to the fact that he's not just a man, that he is God as well, right? If you go back to the Gospels and you start to read, make sure you have the right perspective. As Jesus was healing people and teaching and doing miraculous things, literally thousands of men with all of the power, with all of the money, with all of the authority and all the prestige are trying to prove that Jesus is a fraud, trying to prove that everything that he says is fake and that he should just be left alone, right? But they couldn't. They tried to prove that Jesus didn't really feed 5,000. They had a cave full of tacos and peanut butter and jelly sandwiches. And when it was time, he just kind of started pulling them all out, you know, just doling them out. And the only problem with the theory was 5,000 people who said, no, we were actually there. And he did feed 5,000 people. And we're totally perplexed by that. We're not sure who he is, but you can't say that. That's not true. Or the blind man who sat outside of the gates of a city for decades. And the Pharisees wanted to say Jesus didn't really heal him. And the only problem was the Pharisees knew the blind man and his family, knew it was him, knew he was blind, and now obviously he can see, right? And so we begin to look at the life of Jesus, and everything about his life demonstrates that he is God and he does have power. Because he's God, he has power, and he forgives and he heals and he gives spiritual life and he changes eternity and he moves in cities that are absolutely profound in their way, okay? That's what Joseph says. You sold me. No, actually, God sent me. He had a plan, and he has the power to become behind that plan and make that plan so. He sent me to rescue you. Right? When the Israelites leave Egypt, some scholars estimate that there was 1 million people that left as Israelites. Some people think it was up to 3 million. Let's just take 1 million so we don't exaggerate. If Joseph was here this morning and you asked Joseph, was it worth going to prison to save 1 million lives? What do you think he would say? Absolutely it was. I saved 1 million people because I trusted the plan and the power of God. It was hard. It was difficult. It was tectonic forces against me. I had moments of bitterness. I had moments of doubt. I was blind at times. Joseph, was it worth saving a people group from starvation? Because you were sold into slavery. Slavery was the single most destructive thing that ever happened in my life. And the Lord used it to save a people group is only the capacity and the greatness of God. Look at the power. Look what he did. It's a beautiful thing. In your life, you're the only one who holds your heart. You're the only one who can give it over to Jesus and say, Jesus, I trust your power. I don't understand the cancer. I don't understand why school is so hard. I don't understand the loneliness. I don't understand these temptations and the struggles that are bore in my heart. But Lord, you do. Would you use your power, not necessarily to take it away from me, but instead to make me a strong man and a strong woman with beautiful hearts tilted to forgiveness instead of bitterness. He has power and he wants to use it in your life. And then finally, and we'll end pretty quickly, sovereignty is the plan of God, the power of God, and there has to be guidance with it, right? The sovereignty of God has to be dependent on the fact that he's a loving God as well. If he doesn't love you and he has power, he might come against you. If he doesn't love you and he has a plan, he might not incorporate you in the plan. But because he's a loving God who has a plan and power, he's going to walk with you. He's going to be there with you in every step of the way, helping you become the men and women that he wants you to be. That's sovereignty. That's the power and the plan and the love of God, right? So I have this 5-year-old, and he is evidently a genius at video games. When we play Wii basketball, I can't even score a basket on him. And I practice at it. Like, he's in bed, and I'm practicing it, right? And I'll do stuff, and he'll come and say, Daddy, don't do your hand like this. Do your hand like this. I'm like, that's exactly what I just did. It's the same thing. Right. He does things that nobody else can do. He does things that the computer can't do. And it makes me just furious at it. You know, I'm trying to contain it inside. And then this little boy, he's brilliant at talking junk, right? He'll look up at me and he'll say, I'm not sure if I always win because I'm so good or you're so bad. He's 5. And I know where he gets that from, his mother, right? And she's not here right now, and she better not find out that I said that. He'll look up and say things like this, Daddy, look at me. And I'll look at him and I'll go, booyah, I just scored a 3-pointer. Like, who taught you this, right? Yesterday, he looks up at me and says, you're just a little old lady. I'm like, I have a mustache on my face. I hadn't shaved in a couple of days. I can grow a beard in like 12 minutes. You can't call me a little old lady. So it's funny most of the times, but it'll switch like that, right? And his arrogance will blow up because arrogance only multiplies. And his competitiveness will go from fun and healthy to I have to conquer you. And if I don't discipline it sooner or later, it's just gonna eat him alive. So I'll come in and his best little friend will be there, Grady, 5-year-old next door neighbor, and Lincoln's just torturing the kid. Grady, you'll never score. You're terrible. You should just put the remote down now. I'm beating you down. Right? So I have to take this little boy, remove him from the scenario, and begin to discipline him. I have to put him in timeout and take the game away from him, because if I don't get a control of that arrogance now, when he's 16, he's going to be a tyrant. And if I don't get a handle on his competitiveness and direct it in a healthy, strong way, he's going to push away everybody that loves him in his life, and he's going to have a ruined life sooner or later, right? We're all born with character flaws. We're all born with rough parts to us and our personalities that we want to default and say, it's just who I am. And God wants to come and say, nope. That's a rough spot. That's a flaw. That's an issue. And because I love you, I'm going to guide you into a place where that thing begins to be taken away from you, because it's not going to make you good, and it's not going to make you godly, and it's not going to make you strong in forgiveness. And so I'm going to deal with it because I adore you. That's Joseph's life. He was arrogant and dishonest, right? He would come to his brothers and say, hey, I just went to dad and told him that you guys were being lazy and that your work was full of junk. Hope you got like that. And then he'd come back and he would always talk about the dreams that he would have. I had a dream, he would tell his brothers, that I'm going to be king in an immaculate palace and you're going to bow down to me day after day after day. How do you like that? He's on his way to just being a terrible person. And he's not going to be godly, and he's not going to be wise, and he's not going to save people. So what's God going to do? He's going to guide him. And sometimes guidance is love and forgiveness and rest, and sometimes guidance is discipline and breaking off the rough edges. Right? A few weeks ago, we had some out-of-town friends stay with us, and their kids came over, and one of their kids was just absolutely a little dictator, you know? And the parent wouldn't get off the computer or get off the phone to do anything about it. So I looked over, and this little kid is slamming a bike in my house up against the window and up against the wall, just bang, 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 bang. And so I'm looking at the parent and looking at the kid, and I walk over and I say, hey, will you not break my window with a bike? And the kid looks up and says, get me something to eat now. Like, I'm going to get you something pretty soon, right? And then he picks up this baby doll, and it's like the fourth time that he's chased my very large, very athletic boxer around and swinging this baby doll at my boxer's head. And the boxer grabs the baby doll, pulls the kid to the ground, and kind of lays on the kid. So I look over at the parent, and I was like, my dog's sitting on your boy's head. Right? The dog knew that the kid needed to be disciplined, right? And because the dog is a good dog, it set on the kid's head and just helped the kid calm down. You know, the parent's like, oh no. I'm like, no, this is the best thing ever. I'm feeding the dog bacon over to the side. Like, good dog, man. Good puppy. He's just petting me, you know? God wants to do that with this, right? Here's what he says. And I love this. And we're right here at the end. So hang in. We're right here, right? Right after Hebrews 11. You're created for greatness. If you have faith in an extraordinary God, he'll do things with your life where you'll save people. Right after that, he says this in Hebrews chapter 12. He says this, it is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble. I have character flaws. I'm overly aggressive at times. I'm bent to bitterness. I want to retaliate. And God looks at me and says, there's no life for you there. I'm going to apply pressures to you. I'm going to apply some force and some discipline to you. And it's not because I hate you. It's actually the opposite. It's because I adore you and I love you. And that's just not who you are. So have you ever thought that maybe the difficulties in your life, hard thing after hard thing after hard thing, is not the reverse of karma or coincidence, or that your life is so pitiful, but maybe instead it's God putting forces in your life, creating you to be oaks of righteousness so that you can be strong when the storms rage, so you can provide shade when men and women suffer in our city. So when it's time to have your brothers and sisters in front of you begging for life, you look at them and say you deserve retaliation, but there's only forgiveness for you. You're created for greatness. Not because you're great, but when faith and Jesus are combined, it's always explosive. It's always Jesus making himself known in your life to change you and everyone around you. You're supposed to point people to Jesus. You're supposed to start ministries who feed and take care of people. You're supposed to go to SAS and Lenovo and in your school and in your hospital and be the salt of the earth and the light of the world. You're supposed to be able to bear up under difficult marriages. You're supposed to put the backpack of your brother and your sister on, as Galatians 6 says, and bear their burden for a while. You're supposed to become shaped in the form of forgiveness. You're supposed to have that tectonic forces of life compress you into a place where you're beautiful and lovely and strong, so that when Jesus says, now's the time for you to be used by me, not a single thought of your mind says, look at me, and everything instead says, look at how beautiful Jesus is. Lord, let us be oaks of righteousness. And whatever it is that makes us like that, our faith is in you and not in ourselves. Let's pray. God, we ask that you would meet us in this place. It's a simple request, Lord. The belief of followers of Christ is just one thing. Just one thing, Lord. We believe that Jesus is God. And because you're God, you can meet us here in this place, Lord. This crowd is mixed with very different people. Some are doubters and just absolutely cynical and skeptical. Lord, they belong here and they're welcome. Would you deal with them like you dealt with Nicodemus? You listened. You didn't crush him. You didn't tell him to have blind faith. You brought him in, and over and over and over, you told him the hope, and you demonstrated it, and you died, and you resurrected. And Nicodemus said, I'm all in, for I just watched the God-man die and come back to life, I believe. God, there are men and women who are here right now like that bleeding woman, who are right now sick, who right now have their loved ones taken from them. God, I don't know what you might do in their lives. I pray that you would heal them. That's my prayer, Lord. You're God, you have the power to heal them. And if not, Lord, we'll be good family and say, we don't understand. But we know this, God is good and he's working all things out for those who believe. This too will be made right one day. And Lord, for us who are like Peter and like that Gentile woman who have tattered up, frayed, beaten up faith, Lord, what a beautiful thing to have mustard seed type faith. It's minuscule, but when we see Jesus and it points us to Jesus, we get all of Jesus, all of his life, all of his death, all of his resurrection. He's all ours, and Jesus is enough. We love you, Jesus. Let us worship you now, how good you are to us. And it's in your name that we pray these things. Amen.